Well, once again, it gives me great pleasure to welcome to the pulpit here the Reverend Roland Burrows from Cradley Heath. We have known each other for quite a long time. I knew him, first of all, when he ministered in Hadley Baptist Church in Suffolk, and have been with him in his own assembly in Cradley Heath on a number of occasions since then. We're glad that he's with us, and I'm going to just do now, as the scripture says, loose him and let him go. Okay.
Well, I must say that I'm glad to be with you, and privileged to be with you. And we have known one another for quite a considerable number of years. And it is a great thing that God has done in maintaining Mr. Kyle Paisley, the Reverend Kyle Paisley here, all these 29 years. There aren't many ministers that stay 29 years, just by the way. I think I'm allowed to take this off, so I'll take it off. Not many ministers that are able, enabled by God, to stay 29 years. And that is something that really is a blessing to this area. And I liked his little phrase about the people who were in front of him being behind him. So it's also a credit to you good folk. Who are before me just for a few moments this morning, that you have maintained him in your prayers and your love all these many years. And we pray that God will continue to use him, because God blesses faithfulness. And he hasn't just been a faithful minister, I should add. He's been a very good minister, and his name is known, his ministry is known and respected all over the country, even at this time. So I just say those little words at the beginning. Now, I'd like us to turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Well, part of it's very familiar anyway. That is the 14th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll read from the beginning of that chapter. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." They're wonderful words, really, said by Herod when you just think about it. But anyway, verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, 'It is not lawful for thee to have her.' And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send away the multitude, send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, 'Bring them hither to me.' And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took out the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Well, may God bless the reading of the inspired word. Now, you will know that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in all the four Gospels. It's not often, very rare really, for incidents, certainly these miracles, to be mentioned in all the four Gospels. It is, the resurrection aside, the only miracle that is mentioned in all the four Gospels. And it comes, in Matthew's account here, straight after these horrible events that were connected to John the Baptist and his death, his martyrdom, you might say. And so Matthew wants us to see a connection between these two events. And just on the news of hearing of this that had happened to John the Baptist, our Lord takes his disciples over to the other side of the lake. Now, let's begin at that point. We read here about the disciples of John in verse 12. It says, and here's John the Baptist's disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And then it says, and went and told Jesus. You can't go past that little line there. They went and they told Jesus. Now, there's so many times when that is appropriate to us. You could have a little exercise this afternoon of thinking all the hymns that are on that theme. You might remember from a long time ago, now you hardly ever hear it. Go, bury thy sorrow. The world has its share. Go, bury it deeply. Go hide it with care. Go think of it calmly, a curtain by night. Go tell it to Jesus and all will be right. Or, even more familiar still these days, what a friend we have in Jesus. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Or you go back in time to your childhood and you might remember, and a little talk with Jesus makes it right. All right. Now, we don't want to be simplistic right at the beginning. It's never quite as straightforward as that. But there is a profound truth in it. And if you come here with a burden, and I've no doubt your good minister has many burdens in the course of those 29 years, and I've no doubt either that he's very often taken it there. And that's a place to take our burdens. But there must have been a terrible blow here, not only to the disciples of John, not only to the disciples of our Lord, but to our Lord himself. We know that there was this remarkable, wonderful fellowship between those two. And now John the Baptist is dead in this terrible, violent, and unjust fashion. Our Lord Jesus is divine, but he's also a man. If there's any feeling, and we know that there was immense feeling in his soul, how did he take this news? How did he take this news? Must have cut deeply into his soul and into his spirit. The disciples of John could go and tell Jesus, but who did he tell? Of course, he told his heavenly Father, no doubt. But as a man, and all the way through his life, there's a sense in which he bore his burdens alone. He took upon him our sins and our sorrows. And he bore them all to the cross alone. Our Lord, as Isaiah said, trod the winepress alone. He is the burden-bearing Savior. But it's at this point then that he takes the disciples away. If you read the other accounts, the other settings of this miracle, you see it comes after the time also when the disciples have gone out on their first mission, as it were, and they come back reporting great success as if all the people are listening and all the whole nation is going after him. And they're tremendously buoyed up and they're very much encouraged. Danger here. There could have been a widespread rebellion against Herod. There could have been great national turmoil here at this point. No, our Lord Jesus is not going to win his battles that way. So he takes the disciples out of the way. In fact, you may guess, you may imagine, you may speculate that he also wanted to take the crowds out of the way. When they see him going across the boat, across the lake on the boat, they follow him. They're getting out of the way, the other side of the lake. There's two ways you can look at that. Yes, on the one hand, he's getting them out of trouble and letting them calm down. In another way, you could have seen, pictured that little boat sailing out into the distance, sailing out of view. And they could have said, well, that's the end of the cause of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the end of this mission. He's not the Messiah. He's going, he's running away. That's the end. The disciples feel like that. John the Baptist, dead. Their master now fleeing, as they saw it, to the other side of the lake. There are times when we feel our cause is lost. Mr. Paisley here said, at times when he felt like running away, so did I, many a time. All ministers, they say, do on a Monday. Well, they could do it all day in a week, it could happen. But they thought all was lost. You know, if they'd have been able to have a little bit of prophetic foresight at this point, when they saw this boat disappearing out of view, those crowds perhaps on the shore, did it cross their mind? Was it then any of their wildest dreams that this same Jesus Christ, this same gospel of redeeming grace, would end up overthrowing the whole of the Roman Empire, conquering the whole world in a sense? Never dreamt of it. And you know, God has always got far more wonders in store for his people and his church and purposes. We don't know. These may be the end times. They may well be. There are plenty of signs to say they are. But on the other hand, we may be able to say we've seen nothing yet of the purposes of God. We know at the last there will be a multitude that no man can number. We don't know. God is full, as you might say very reverently, surprises. You know, those Roman emperors that persecuted early Christians, if you look into it, the best emperors, as far as running the country and all that sort of thing was concerned, the best emperors persecuted. The worst, the lazy, the sensuous, the unconcerned, those who were in it for themselves particularly, they didn't persecute. It's an interesting point, isn't it? But those who were wide awake and knew what was going to happen, they saw something. They saw something in this Christianity as if they saw a threat there. Didn't they just catch some glimpse of that fact of the power of this Jesus Christ? They hadn't seen the cross perhaps yet. The others had, perhaps later on. Of course they had. But they saw something there in the way it changed men and women. And the kindness, the generosity, the open-heartedness, the self-sacrifice, all these wonderful things, they saw as threats. We'd get rid of this, we'd destroy our selfish, man-centered, grasping, cruel empire. Well, all that could be there. They're sailing away. But there's one other thing before we leave that point. If you can look it up in the commentators. You compare the times of these events. They say when you're looking at scripture, look for the time, put it in the context and all the rest of it. You put it in the time, this is 1 year before our Lord's crucifixion. Because you read in it was the time of the Passover. It's the time of the Passover before the Passover. of our Saviour's crucifixion, death on the cross. Now, look, this is an anniversary, you see. It's time for thinking back. It's time for thinking forward. And did our Lord not think to himself this time next year, I'll be making my way to the cross, where these trials and setbacks that we've experienced so far would be nothing in comparison with taking upon myself the sins of that uncountable, innumerable multitude. So there's all sorts of things weighing on our Lord's mind, giving his life a ransom for many. But anyway, let's move on to something else. We said at the beginning, this is the only miracle apart from resurrection that's mentioned in all the four Gospels. So that is significant. Pardon me if I read a little bit of J.C. Ryle. I don't apologize for reading him, but I apologize for a reading. But here's what he says about this point. He says, some early writers, not without justice, call this the greatest miracle that our Lord ever wrought. Think about that. Raising of Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. Greatest miracle that our Lord ever wrought. Beside the resurrection, of course, I say it again. Perhaps, he says, we're poor judges of such points and little able to make comparisons. But it is certain that on no other occasion did our Lord so clearly manifest his creative power. No doubt it was easy for him to cause bread to be, as to say, let there be light, or to make the earth bring forth herbs and corn at the creation of the world. But the miracle was clearly intended to be one which Christians hold especially dearly. It is at any rate it's not without significance that this is the only passage in Christ's life which all the four Gospels alike record. And in this respect, the miracle stands alone. So, a picture of our Lord's divinity. It's one of the great callings of a minister to speak of the divinity of our Lord Jesus. And of course, as we're reminded, alongside the cross. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But here's the divinity. If we'd had time, I'd have read Psalm 145, where it says of God, he satisfieth the desire of every living thing. And here is the Lord picturing that out in the satisfying the hunger of this 5,000, this vast multitude of people. Of course, we've already hinted at it in Ryle's little quote. Here is our Lord exercising, as it were, the miracle of creation. Let there be bread, as it were. Let there be light. Let there be fish. Let there be sufficient for this whole multitude to not go hungry. It's a miracle of creation. And God alone can create. It's a statement that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. In John's account, to the miracle, you know, and our Lord saying, one of the seven saying, I am the bread of life. Right next to each other, as it were. And here is our Lord manifesting that. Not only that, but here is a miracle of great benevolence. Isn't that a picture of God? We talk about our bounteous God. God who gives and gives and gives again. Who satisfies the desire of every living thing, as we just said. And here is our Lord Jesus showing that tremendous benevolence, compassion, you would say, comes into it, and it's a window into the nature of the God with whom we have to do. He feeds the multitude, and so he does. This is harvest time, we could say. Or we think of the harvest of souls. And every year God performs a miracle in the harvest. But here he is showing that it's God who is in control of nature and all things, the creator God. And by implication, there's something else here as well. When you see the picture of our Lord Jesus taking the bread and breaking it and distributing it to the disciples, what does it remind you of? And he took bread and broke it. This is my body, which is given for you, and so on and so forth. This isn't the institution of the Last Supper. It isn't that. But there is an anticipation of it. There are echoes of it here. It's a picture of who our Lord Jesus is. There's something else as well. It says in the Gospel account, John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. Well, those people who said that were echoing and referring to, really, was a text in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it reads this, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him thou shalt hearken. That's what they're going back to. This is that long promise. Prophet, that long-promised Messiah, that long-promised Saviour. So in the very actions, the very outline of this miracle, there is layer upon layer of revelation telling us that this man, this Lord Jesus Christ, is none other than the divine Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the message of any minister. Jesus Christ is God, the fulfiller of prophecy, satisfies the desire of every living thing, gives his life a ransom for many. But he doesn't stop there, because you can look at it again as a sort of a living parable of the whole thing. You know all the miracles happened. We're not those silly people who think that miracles didn't happen. Of course. But we say also the miracles are, at the same time, parables. They're teaching us something. And what is this miracle teaching? Well, we've already said it's picturing Christ, the bread of life. But it's got to do with eating bread and fish. And when you come here, under your ministry, the ministry here, you expect to be fed and nourished. So this is to do with eating. Now, you go to your Old Testament, two testaments, the two lips of God. And where do you see eating? Well, one of the most significant places, of course, is when the children of Israel come out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. They were commanded to eat the Passover, the unleavened bread, and so on. And it was a symbol, a sign, that they had been rescued, delivered, set free from the bondage and slavery and misery of Egypt. So this is taking place at the time of the Passover, we said. It's taking place a year before the Passover of the crucifixion. And so all that's woven into this. And then you go a bit further in the Old Testament, find eating again. And you find that when the children of Israel, the Passover at the beginning of their deliverance, but when they get to the promised land flowing with milk and honey, what do? Before anything else, they observe the Passover. And they eat with even greater joy. They've been delivered. Now they're there. The promises have all been wonderfully fulfilled. They come safely across the wilderness, safely across the Jordan. They're there. And they eat. comes to mind these words. I've got them down here. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And what is salvation? A big part of it is joy. Not that we're laughing and singing all day long. We know that. I know there's a hymn, I feel like singing all day long. My heart is filled with joy. And so it is. But then it's not sometimes quite like that. But we know what it means. And then this is another significant one. Another instance that we can quote from the Old Testament. It says in Exodus 24, verse 11, they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, what about that? I better read some of that passage, Exodus 24, verse 9. It says, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, hay, work, sapphire, stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. What a passage of scripture that is. Now somebody may say, well, doesn't it say in relation to seeing God, no man hath seen God at any time? Well, what about these fellows? Well, what it means is this. I'll tell you this if you're looking up. They saw the sign, as it were, they saw God in his covenantal promises to mankind, to his people. They saw God, as it were, in a sort of foretaste of Jesus Christ and all his blessings and all the mercies and all the grace, all his delivering power, all his saving grace. They saw that vision of God, the God of abounding grace, the God of the covenant who will never leave us nor forsake us, the God who has promised us heaven and glory and so on. That's that vision of God that they saw there. And they did eat and drink. Sign of fellowship. And what were these people doing on the other side of the lake when Jesus was distributing the bread and the fish and so on? They were enjoying, in a sense, fellowship with God. And when we come to the service, in a way, that's what we're doing. Enjoying fellowship with God and so on. So all these things are there. Though there's a 12 baskets full after that. Well, you could just say, God doesn't agree with waste. And I'm sure that's right. And then you've got to talk about abundance, haven't you? But I'm not going to do that till this afternoon. I want to say something about the 12 baskets full this afternoon. So anyway, you have all this underlying this mighty miracle. They saw God and lived. And don't forget the lived. Because, you know, our Lord came into the world. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So live here means abundant life. And when you catch the vision of God in the sense mentioned here, you don't die. When you see God as your Savior, when you see God as your deliverer, when you see God as the nourisher of your soul, and all these things, the God who delights to have fellowship with you, the God who provides for your need and so on, the God who guides, who directs, who comes to your rescue when you're the other side of the lake and miles away from any other help, and all that, you live. And if you don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners from their sins, whose blood makes the foulest clean, you're not really alive. They saw God. Have you seen God in that way as you're saved? They saw God and they lived. And now we're living to the glory of God and so on and so forth. Well, these are the blessings of the new covenant, you know. I won't go into all that. Better keep on. Let's look at something else. You could look up some of these early church fathers on this passage. They don't always tell you exactly what's right, but Augustine's pretty reliable. It can be a bit far-fetched, you know, but I say something that Augustine says here. Now, he mentions that there were five barley loaves, not wheat, barley. every word of scripture is profitable. So barley here has got something to teach us. And he says this about barley. Obviously, Augustine knew a lot about barley. I don't. I'm only telling you what he said. So if I'm wrong, you have to blame him. But he says about barley, the husk, the outer shell, is exceptionally hard. That's what he says. But the inner core, the pith, is sweet. Very nice, sweet. Never tried it, but that's what he said. So he says immediately, this is what it means. He said, now, in the scriptures, there are some things hard to be understood. Some things hard to be understood, especially some of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, for example. But if you can, by the grace of God, by prayer and supplication and real application, you can break through that hard shell, there is a very sweet test. Great benefits are to be had. We're not like these modernists who put on one side and neglect the Old Testament. It's full of great truths if we persevere. But that applies to the whole of Scripture. So he brings that little lesson out there. Then what about the five loaves? Is there any significance in the five? There are people who go overboard on biblical numerology and you end up who knows where. But the numbers are significant. Five loaves. Well, Augustine reckons it means the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch and so on, and the types and shadows. Well, maybe that is. When you break them open again, they're full of good things and they point to the Savior and their evidence is that really he is the promised Messiah. And so on. What about the two fish? What does he say about them? Well, he says they mean Christ is our priest and our king. I think that might be stretching it. Christ is our priest, but then he does break to us the bread of life. And that's what a minister, your minister isn't a priest. I know that for certain. But he does break to you the bread of life, does he not, week by week? And we're commemorating that event and we're giving thanks for that event. The week in, week out, he's broken the bread of life to you. You don't go away hungry. Is he your king? Well, he's not got a crown, but I'm talking about Christ here. Christ is certainly our king. And in a sense, the people, they saw something of this, you know, because it says after, and we're going to talk about this afternoon, he says after this, the people were all going to compel him to be their king. They didn't have the right idea of what a king they needed. But they saw something of his kingly glory and magnificence and power and wisdom as he did this. So you see why Augustine said the two fish represent him being our priest and king. But he may have been stretching the point, but what he was saying was true. And then there's something else we might just touch on for a second. There are two feedings of multitudes in the New Testament, aren't there? Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Again, if I was a liberal, I'd say, well, one was a mistake. Well, one, they didn't count the numbers properly, or they got reported at two different occasions, and people being fallible, they didn't remember it all. And some said 4,000, some said 5,000. Well, we're not liberals. I hope that liberal is a nice name in some respects, but we're not theological liberals. I don't think we're political liberals these days in one sense. But anyway, the answer to this 4,000, 5,000 question is simple. You just read the New Testament, and you get the answer, as you no doubt done, because you realize that one feeding of the 5,000, this one is at Bethsaida, and it's on the western side of the lake. And then you read the other, and it's at Decapolis, on the eastern side of the lake. Now, they wouldn't get all that mixed up, would they? Two different locations. Two different numbers, two different names of the towns that it was in Israel. No, the answer to that is to do with this. The western side of the lake is predominantly Jewish. The eastern side is predominantly Gentile. And when our Lord talks about feeding the multitude, he means to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so it is. And we are all Gentiles. So there is an abundance of bread and fish, of good things, for whoever we are. Now, nearly finished. But when you talk about food for the soul, we sometimes say we all have hungry souls. Some are conscious of that hunger, some are not, perhaps. But in one sense, we are all very conscious, and especially when the Spirit of God is at work within us, we're conscious of the need or the hunger of our souls. You can sort of break up mankind into maybe three or four parts. You say, well, everybody, every human being made in the image and likeness of God, as we all are, has a conscience. There's not any, nobody's got a conscience. Some have consciences seared with a hot iron. But we all have a conscience. We're functioning very well or functioning not so well, but we have a conscience. Now, there is a hymn that puts it well. It says, you might guess it, he sends the laboring conscience peace.